Now, our text this morning is found in the book of Galatians, the chapter 4, and the verses 4 and 5 in particular. There we read, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now we've come to that time of year again, the Christmas season very much upon us, and the thoughts of many have been turned towards the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can hardly go anywhere without seeing some kind of recognition of the Christmas season, and many are brought face to face with the infant Christ in a lowly manger in Bethlehem. But I wonder, do their thoughts ever get beyond that infant stage of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they ever truly grasp the enormity of his life upon earth? And when we think about the life of our Savior upon the earth, we have to see more than just this celebrated miraculous birth. We have to even go beyond the fact that he was a great man of compassion who performed miracles and who gathered a following of people around him. His life was even more than that horrific death that he suffered while hanging upon a cross at Calvary. You see, we're not gathered to celebrate the life of one who was. We are gathered today to worship the risen and the sovereign Lord. His life, his death, his resurrection provide for us the means of salvation for all who look to him by faith. The Apostle Paul, when he thought about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, declared in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, he said, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." And so at this time of year, when the giving and exchanging of gifts is so commonplace, perhaps we would do well to unwrap some of God's great gifts to us, and the greatest of all being the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I take you to our text this morning that deals with heaven's gift to men, that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And I want to point out some wonderful things from these verses that I trust will encourage you this morning. I want to speak first of all about a sovereign purpose. We read that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And as we consider the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to consider the sovereign purpose for his coming. Why did he come? Why did he come? This is just not another average birth, with another average son being born to another average Jewish family. He was no ordinary child, and he lived no ordinary life. The Lord Jesus came to this earth in order to fulfill the sovereign plan of God to redeem mankind from their sin and to reconcile them again to God. When Paul speaks here of the fullness of time, he's revealing to us that at that moment, predetermined by God, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. It's part of God's plan of redemption. Let me take you back to the very first book of the Bible, where we're told that God created Adam from the dust of the earth and Eve from his side to walk alongside him. They become the parents of the human race. And then the beginning, all was as God planned it to be. They were found in a garden of perfection where they were to worship God through their service. But sin entered into their lives. Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, and as they did so, they plunged all of mankind into condemnation through their sin. They had been severely warned that in the day that they ate of that fruit, that they would surely die, and death entered into the world because of their sin. Very shortly after that event, we're told that God met with them in the garden, and as he spoke to them, a promise of a Saviour was given. There was a warning given to the serpent who had come along and tricked Eve into eating of the fruit. But God promised to Adam and Eve that day that there was a coming day in which the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. As you continue to read on through the Old Testament scriptures, you find that it's actually an ongoing revelation from God, an unfolding of the drama of redemption, and all of the histories and the prophecies and the types and the shadows of the Old Testament are all pointing forward to the day when this promised Messiah would deliver the people of God from their sins. So all of the Old Testament comes together as an instruction to us of the one who's coming to bruise the serpent's head and to deliver the people of God from their sins. And so although we find the first mention of the coming of Christ there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the day in which our Saviour would come would be much in the future. Now the wonderful thing is that even before God created Adam and Eve, before he even created a world to put them in, he knew that Adam would sin and that mankind would stand in need of a Saviour. And the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is identified as the Lamb of God who would be slain before the foundation of the world. Now, obviously slain in the mind of God to accomplish his purposes. But the plan is in place. Before there was a sinner, there was a Saviour ready to save him. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrificial atonement for that sin was planned by God before he even created the world in which we live. And now we're told that when the fullness of time, when the plan was now ready, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He sent forth his Son. That little expression, sent forth, conveys to us the idea of someone coming with authority to accomplish a specific task. As a person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son, was sent forth by the Father into this world, bearing all of the authority of God to accomplish the eternal redemptive plan of God on behalf of lost mankind. Back in ancient times, a king might send his representative to another city to convey his message or to carry on his work, and often as a sign of authenticity, the messenger would carry a document from his king stating his authority, and the king's seal would be embossed upon that letter. And the sign of that seal would convey to all who seen it that this man has been sent by the king and comes with all of his authority and all of his power to carry out his work. In the same manner, the Lord Jesus was sent by the Father. He has come to do the Father's bidding, and he comes with all of the authority and all of the power of God. We see a wonderful promise of that in the fact that God has sent forth his Son. Now notice when he was sent forth. He was sent forth in the fullness of time. As we said already, there was a moment, if we can call it such, predetermined by God from eternity past, that the Son would come to save mankind. That exact moment God has planned, and in that very moment Christ was sent into this world. It wasn't haphazard, it wasn't accidental, it isn't even coincident. The Sovereign of the ages has predetermined the very moment and has fulfilled it according to his plans and to his purposes, so that in the fullness of time, at the very right moment, determined by God as being the opportune time, the Son is sent. So what does Paul actually mean when he speaks of this fullness of time? Well, for centuries the prophets have been proclaiming that Messiah would come. And although the nation itself was unaware of it at the time, God was working behind the scenes to bring about his sovereign purposes. And we can look back with hindsight and recognize that the time was right, religiously, for Israel, for the Messiah to come. Finally, they were free from idolatry. Of course, they had to go into slavery and bondage in Babylon to learn that lesson. But the idolatry is now gone from the nation, and finally, they're looking for the Messiah. They've finished their Old Testament. They have created a system of synagogues and religious schools to teach the law. All of this made it possible for the propagation of the message of the Messiah to be heard throughout the whole land. The time was right not only religiously but culturally. The common language of the day was Greek. It's a very expressive language, and it was known all around the world. And therefore, if you had a message that needed to be heard everywhere at once, a language that could convey that was certainly important, and the language and the time was right culturally. The time was also right politically. Now, you'll know from your Bible that Israel under this time was to be found under the dominion of Rome. The Roman Empire was the dominant power in that day. But even that provided tremendous assets for the spread of the gospel. We have such things that, as we refer to as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. You see, as Rome dominated in its empire, they provided peace, political peace, economic peace, stability throughout the land. There were Roman garrisons along the highways to protect the travelers, and this will allow the early missionaries and evangelists to travel freely throughout the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana. Then we've got another thing called the Lex Romana, the Roman law, that gave citizens living within the empire many rights that would enable them to spread the gospel freely. Then we've got the Rio Romana, the Roman roads, the highways that they built throughout their empire, many of which are still in use today, although much updated. But those roads were used by the apostles to help in the spread of the gospel message throughout the known world as it was at that time. The exact moment of our Savior's birth was fulfilled according to God's plan. He orchestrated it all. All of the events of history are culminated now in the coming of his Son and in the preparation of the spread of the gospel. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Following the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, all who have been born into this world have been born in sin. The book of Romans makes that very clear, that in Adam all die. We have inherited his sinful nature. We are all guilty before God. We're born in sin. We're shaped in iniquity. That's why you never have to teach a child to lie or steal or do anything wrong. It's inherent in our nature. Because of our sin, we're under condemnation by God. He has proclaimed that sin must be dealt with. It must be punished. It separates us from our Master. And our only hope of redemption and reconciliation with God is for a sinless sacrifice to be made on our behalf. Now, such a demand is impossible for you and I because, well, none of us are able to live a holy or a sinless life before God. We are corrupt in our words, in our ways, in our thinking, in our actions. We cannot and we do not keep the law of God. You take your time and go through the Ten Commandments and you'll find that in one way or another you've broken each and every one of them. We can't become acceptable unto God through our own efforts because, well, God describes our own efforts as filthy rags. And if you want the proper expression of that term, it's a bandage that was used to bind up a festering wound. It sucks up all the poison, and that's your righteousness in the sight of God. It's not worth much. And God knows this. And so he proposed then to send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this world and to live a life that you and I could not live. And he's come to offer himself as a sacrifice that we could not make. And so we're told that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. He's going to come in a body of flesh. Or as Paul will tell us a little bit later in our New Testament, God manifest in flesh. God appearing in human form. And we're told that he's made of a woman. But this is rather a unique expression, and it brings us right back to the book of Genesis again, where God told Adam and Eve of the Messiah, the deliverer who would come, who would be the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. One who was born only of a woman. Of course, it's a reference to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And so we have one who is born, who is both fully human and yet fully divine, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know there are many that deny and doubt the virgin birth of our Savior, but let me tell you that the Bible makes it very clear that if our Savior is not born sinlessly, that is, without the taint of the Father's sin, he could never be the Savior of men. This is no ordinary birth. The Lord Jesus is no ordinary child. God sent forth his Son made of a woman. Comes in a miraculous way. We're also told that he came under the law. Now keep in mind that all of mankind stands condemned by the law of God. We do not keep the law of God. We only break the law of God. So knowing that we could not keep the law and that we cannot measure up to God's standard of righteousness, the Lord Jesus has come to do what we could not. And being born and made under the law, he has come to keep the law of God that we could not keep. You see, our Savior didn't come to start a new religion or to gather a few followers in hope of success. He came with the authority of the Godhead to accomplish our redemption, to carry out the plans of God for our salvation. The seal of God's approval was upon him, and he's going to carry out the saving work, God appearing in human flesh, providing a pure and perfect, sinless life that has fully kept the law of God, and he lived this on earth as a spirit-filled man, accomplishing what we could not accomplish. And as Christ lived, he kept the law of God perfectly. And he allows us then to come by grace through his righteousness, which he will attribute to our account. And so we, being unable to keep the law, if we are to be found in Christ, then his righteousness covers us. He's come made of a woman and made under the law, and he's come to redeem them that were under the law. Now, redemption requires a purchase. The Lord Jesus has come to redeem us from the penalty and from the punishment of sin. Under the law, all are guilty. We are all under condemnation. We are all separated from God. There are none righteous, no, not one, said Paul. Now, in order for us to be freed from our guilt and freed from our condemnation, a ransom has to be paid. And the Lord Jesus Christ redeeming us, really, it comes with the idea of purchasing us back again from the marketplace of sin and removing us from Sheol. We need one who could pay the price to set us free. We can't earn it by ourselves. We have no good works to atone for our unrighteousness. And if we're ever going to be acceptable before God, we need one who can pay that price to set us free. Well, there is only one. There's only one sacrifice acceptable to God, and that is the sacrifice of his own dear Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came not only to keep the law of God that we could not keep, but he also came to atone for the law that we had broken. And he willingly then bore our sin and entered into the judgment of God and took away the wrath that was rightfully ours. And we need to understand that as he hangs upon the cross, as he bears the sin of his people upon his own body, the wrath of God that was rightfully ours was poured out upon him. The Lord Jesus Christ secured our redemption as he suffered and bled and died in our place. You remember, before his death, there was a trial in front of Pontius Pilate, and the wicked Barabbas was brought forth and was eventually released because another was found to take his place, the Lord Jesus. Well, what happened physically there happened spiritually all over the world today. The Lord Jesus willingly took our place, and he sets us free. The Apostle Peter said, "For as much as ye know, ye are not redeemed, not bought back from sin, with corruptible things such as silver and gold." He says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." This is God's plan. He would send his Son to provide a perfect righteousness by the life of obedience and provide a perfect sacrifice to take away the wrath of God, and that he would make this available to mankind as a gift that would be received by faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would provide redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And the Lord Jesus accomplished then what no other person could ever have done. Out of all of the billions of people that have ever lived upon this earth, the Lord Jesus has done what no one else could do. No one else has lived a perfectly righteous life. No one else has ever been sinless. No one else could ever pay for their own sins, never mind the sins of the world. However, when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died, he was able to pay our debt of sin. And the only reason why is because his death was of infinite value. A perfect sacrifice. He accomplished what no man before him or after him could ever do. He was sinless and perfect in the sight of God, and he laid down his life for us. What the Savior accomplished has never been and never can be repeated. We who are under the curse of the law of God, because we have broken it so many times, lawbreakers to the extreme, and yet he's come to remove the law's condemnation from us. God's justice has been satisfied because another has taken our place. And so the only one who has ever obeyed the law of God perfectly placed himself willingly under the broken law that he might pay the penalty price for us. And the whole language of redemption points back to our helplessness and our hopelessness in ever trying to secure salvation for ourselves. Let me tell you, if there had been any other way for mankind to have been saved, you can rest assured that the Son of God would have not have gone to the cross. His death was not an accident, nor was it unintentional. It was the purpose of God from before the foundation of the world, the Lamb slain for the sins of men. That's our only hope of salvation. It's not in our good works. It's not in our baptism. It's not in our church attendance. It's not in our religious affiliations or whatever they may be. None of those things redeem us from the curse of the law. Only the perfect Lamb of God, offered as a sacrifice, dying in our place, could ever procure for us the redemption of God. And his death is effective. It avails for all who trust in him. Now notice what happens when we come to the Lord on the basis of the sacrifice of his Son, who was made of a woman and made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. We now receive the adoption of sons. The Lord Jesus Christ has not only come to deliver us from the penalty of our sins and the punishment of our sins, he's come to deliver us from our sins altogether, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, each and every believer in him is afforded a new position that's acceptable to God. We are adopted into his family. We who were once outcasts and aliens and strangers to the household of God are now to be accepted by him and welcomed in his family. Again, let me take you back in the ancient world to another Roman law that was known as patria potestas, the father's power. It was within the power of the father to adopt sons into his family. The adopted son was adopted permanently. In other words, he couldn't be adopted today and then disinherited tomorrow. He became a son of the Father forever. He was eternally secure. As Christians, this is what the adoption of God does for us. He makes us heirs of heaven. And having been adopted by God into his family, we cannot then be unadopted. He saves us and he keeps us. And the adopted son immediately inherits all of the rights of a legitimate son. Look at verses 6 and 7. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And of a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You have all of the rights of a legitimate son of God. You're no longer a servant. You're a son. Now, being an adopted son means there must be a separation then from your old family as you take your place within the new. And that's good news for us, because typically in those days, the debts of the father are accumulated upon the son. And if your father died leaving a debt, then it was your responsibility to pay it. However, the adopted son, as a new person, his old obligations and debts that were connected with his old life and his former family are now cancelled and abolished as if they never existed. That's good news for you and I, because we had a huge debt before God that we couldn't pay. But the Lord Jesus Christ paid it for us, and our debts are gone. And being an heir of God, we are wonderfully blessed. We've received the adoption of sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We now look upon God as our Heavenly Father, the one who tends to us and cares for us and loves us and protects us. What a wonderful assurance is given to us here of the witness of God's Spirit to us, telling us that we are now the children of God. We've been redeemed and we've been adopted, and the Spirit testifies with ours that now we belong to Christ. And we're no longer servants but sons, and if sons, then heirs of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, there's more ahead. All of the riches of God will one day be available to us as children of God. We've got a little foretaste of that while we're here upon earth, but only eternity itself will reveal the fullness of the Father's blessing. So let that be a reminder to you when the world comes trying to lure you again back into its snare, or setting before you those temporal sinful delights, cast your eye forward to the glorious inheritance that is yours as a child of God. This world is not our home. The treasures of this world are only temporary and do not last. Make sure that you have your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. You're an heir of God. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And Paul says, start living like sons and stop acting like servants. There's a glorious inheritance that is awaiting for you. It belongs to those who can look to the Lord Jesus Christ as God's great gift that they've received by faith, and are able to say, the Saviour is mine. The message of the gospel is often described as a gift. For God so loved the world that He gave a gift of His Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. My question to you this morning is this: have you received God's gift? Have you by faith taken hold of the gift of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of men, who has come to give you His perfect righteousness and to take away your old sinful life and to pay its price? And can you then this morning thank God for His wonderful gift, the Son of God, who was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, the one who was sent in the fullness of time to save us? Can you say that this gift is mine? If perhaps you're here this morning and you have no hope in Jesus Christ, you have no hope of salvation or a place in heaven, then can we encourage you, as the Lord Himself speaks and His Spirit bears witness, that you come and cast yourself upon His mercy and receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this morning. Amen.